Happy Valentine's Day. Do you remember to do something special this week? First of all, since I told you there would be a test, let me just go ahead and get that out of the way. Not so much a test, but just an accountability thing today. How many of you did your homework? Four of you. Let me ask that again. How many of you did your homework? All right, better. So, it's not me you have to answer for if you didn't. So, you look at that person beside you, then try to explain why you didn't do your homework. So, encourage you to do your homework as we go through this marriage series. Again, it's going to help you, I promise. So, make sure that when I give you assignments, you try to do them first to show God that you're willing to do whatever it takes to make your marriage as strong as it can be, but also to tell your spouse that you're willing to put the necessary work into it as well. So last week we started this new marriage series called Love That Lasts, because that's ultimately what we all want to see happen in our relationship, is to have a love that lasts, to have a successful marriage. And we talked a little bit last week about the best indicator of that is each spouse doing their part, and we talked briefly about that as well. We talked about that we need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for our marriages, praying that God would show us as husbands and wives where we're falling short, how we can do better. Once God shows us that, we need to acknowledge that and say, okay, God, you're right. I can be a better husband. I can be a better wife. Not only acknowledge it to God, but I encourage you to acknowledge it to each other, to show each other, hey, I realize that I'm not all that I can be, but I'm trying. R was you need to be able to repent. Say, okay, God, I acknowledge that I'm messing up. I acknowledge I'm not doing everything the way I should. I'm sorry. I'm ready to make a change. I'm ready to do things differently. And then T, as that part, that acronym, is to be teachable. Let the Word of God teach you how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife. And I know that as we work on these things and as you make this your lifelong prayer, as you do your part to be the best husband you can be, the best wife you can be, God's going to honor it. He's going to bless it, and your marriage is going to be stronger as a result of it. I also talked last week about the different topics that we're going to be looking at through this marriage series. There were several of them, as you'll see on the next slide. This morning, we're going to start with the very first one. We're going to talk about a roadmap to a strong, biblical, successful marriage. I got something I want to show you to see if you know what this is, because in our day and age of technology, not many of us use these anymore. You know what this is? Yeah. How many of you still use one of these? Oh, wow. Nice. Here's mine. I just push this little button and say, navigate to wherever I want to go. Then it gives me step-by-step directions. I just have to follow them, right? So, and usually it takes me right where I need to go. But for those of you who don't know what this is an atlas. This is a roadmap. Anywhere you want to go, this gives you the highways to get there. This is one for the entire United States. So let's say that I'm in Florida and I want to go to Charlotte, North Carolina, which is where my family is. So the first thing I'd have to do, what I would always like to do, is just look at the map of the entire United States, right? And you know where Florida is, right? This is where we're starting. Charlotte, North Carolina is about here. That's where our destination is. So then I try to look at the major highways between here and there. And so I look and see where there's I-95, there's I-85. So I'm guessing that I need to start, somehow get from Arcadia to I-95, go up through Florida, go through Georgia. Then in South Carolina, I'm going to make a change and get off of I-95, get on I-26. And then I see I go that for a little bit. Then I need to get on I-77, which is going to take me to Charlotte. So I look at the general map. I know kind of where I need to go. But then I go to the state of Florida, and this has a picture of every state in here if you didn't know how these wonderful things work. So then you look at Florida, then you find Arcadia. So then you said, I know I got to get to I-95, so how do I get from Arcadia to I-95? So then you have to map it out, right? Then you look and say, well, it looks like I get on Highway 17, then I go up to I-4 and hit I-4 around Orlando. Then go through Orlando. Then you decide, well, if I don't want to go through Orlando, depends on what time of day it is, you look and see other roads around Orlando, right? So then you decide how to go around Orlando. Then you figure out how to get to I-95. And then what you would also do is you look and say, well, Florida's a very long state if you've ever tried to drive through it. So it depends on what time of day you think, well, I may want to stop and eat. The kids may need a bathroom break. So then you look at all the cities on the way to where you're trying to go. And you say, oh, St. Augustine looks like a good place to stop and have dinner. So you do that. You just look at the map, and then when you get out of Florida, you flip over to the next state and say, okay, here we are. We're traveling right up through Georgia. Then you go to South Carolina. Oh, I remembered in South Carolina I needed to make a change. I needed to get off of I-95, get on I-26, and then you look at that, and you say, okay, I see how to do that. And then I'm going to be on I-26 for a few miles. You look at how many miles, because they have these little things that show you how many miles are. You know, like 2 inches is 10 miles. So then you always had the fun job of taking your finger or a ruler or something and say, okay, if it's 2 inches, that's about 30 miles. So anybody ever get that right all the time? It's fun. So then you figure out where you're going. Okay, around Columbia, I'm going to get off of I-26, and then I'm going to hit I-77 and go straight in to Charlotte. So maps, fun. You can even see that the codes that they have, you can see, well, where is Charlotte, North Carolina? You look in the back under North Carolina, and it'll say like B6. So then you find B, and you go all the way across, and you find 6 and come down. All these fun things that you can do with a map. Now we have GPSs, which makes this a lot easier. Like I said, with my phone, I just plug in, and you know, I'll show you how simple it is if you don't believe me. Navigate to Charlotte, North Carolina.
Getting directions to Charlotte.
Can you hear that? So then it's pulling up directions to Charlotte. Depends on how fast your signal is.
Starting route to Charlotte. Head north on North 16th Avenue, then turn right onto Northeast Oak Street.
So then, boom, I follow that, and then 9 hours and 22 minutes, 631 miles, I'll be in Charlotte, North Carolina. So, technology can be a wonderful thing. Maps are a wonderful thing. But marriages are much like this, right? And some of our marriages look like this. And that's okay. That's a good thing. You've put a lot of work into your marriage. You've gone a lot of miles together. And it may be rough in spots. But you're taking the journey together, right? We know the final destination. We want to have a successful biblical marriage. And we all know where we are right now. You look at the status of your marriage. Is it where you want it to be? God gives us the goal. God tells us what a biblical successful marriage looks like. And we're going to be talking about that for several weeks. So what our part is to get from where we are to where God wants us to be, and we got to do our steps. We got to map it out. We got to take each step, and we got to be diligent. Because if you don't listen to your directions or you map your course wrong, what's going to happen? You're going to go off course. You're going to end up where you don't want to be. What about detours? What about roadblocks? What about, you know, bad weather? You know, you got to be able to navigate around things. So you got to know where you're going. You got to know how to get there. So maps are wonderful when you're taking a trip, but what is a good roadmap for us when we're trying to navigate to a successful biblical marriage? Anybody want to take a guess? The Bible, right? This is the roadmap. So that's the first thing you see on your outline. The Bible is God's roadmap to a successful biblical marriage. Every one of us has one of these, I hope. If you don't, we can get you one. But in this book, it tells us everything we need to know to arrive at our destination, and it tells us how to get there. It maps out every single step for what a husband looks like, should look like, what a wife should look like, things that we need to be doing, how we need to be investing in each other, serving one another, loving one another. It's all here. But we got to follow the steps. Just like if you don't follow the steps in your map or you don't listen to your phone and you get off course, bad things can happen. Same thing in our marriages. We've got the roadmap. We know where we want to go, but we got to follow it. So this morning, we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about, what does God's roadmap look like? We're going to answer, as you see on your outline, three foundational things that we must understand in order for us to successfully navigate down the path to a successful marriage. This week's going to be very foundational. We're going to set a biblical foundation about marriage, because there's nothing that I can tell you through the course of this marriage series that if it just comes from me, it's not going to help you. It's got to come from the Word of God, right? So this morning, we're going to set a foundation. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to build on that foundation and have a lot of fun. But this morning, we're going to just take a good long look at God's Word to set this foundation, to see this roadmap that God has perfectly laid out for us for what a marriage should look like, what it is, and why it's important. So you can see, we're going to answer three questions today. The first one is, who came up with the idea of marriage? We need to know where it originated. Secondly, we're going to look at what should marriage look like. And then third, we're going to answer the question, why does it matter? And these three questions are going to start to give us a roadmap to how we can plan our journey together, how we can plan the steps that we're going to take to get us from where we are to where God wants us to be as a biblical, long-lasting, successful marriage. So let's talk about each one. Let's look at question number one. Who came up with the idea of marriage? Now, in order to answer this question, we've got to pull out our roadmap. So everybody get your roadmap out and take it and turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 18 through 24. If you don't have your Bibles this morning, you can look up at the screen. We're going to have the words, the scripture up there. But I want you to be in the habit of getting used to your Bibles, right? Because again, this is the key to having a successful marriage, is knowing how to navigate through this, because it tells us everything we need to know. So take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 24 through 25. Let me read them, then we're going to spend a little bit breaking them down, talking about them to answer these three questions this morning. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a suitable helper. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the fields, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, as we try to chart our course, as we look at the roadmap, God, let us answer these three foundational questions that we have to understand before we can build and go anywhere else. So Lord, today I pray that you speak in a mighty way through your word. Help us to see clearly that you created marriage. Help us to see clearly what our marriage should look like. Then God, help us to see clearly why it all matters. So Lord, today I pray that you just bless our time together. Help us to begin this journey so that we can all end up in the same destination, having a long-lasting, successful marriage that honors you and brings you glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you should already know the answer. Number one, who came up with the idea of marriage, as we just read? Second blank there, just put the word God. Marriage is God's deal. God created it. He came up with it. So if we want to have a marriage that works, we got to do it His way. Now let's break it down a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about how this originated. What were the circumstances here? Let's go back to verse 18 for a moment. Let's see why marriage needed to happen. Look what he says in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It is not good that man should be alone. Now, this doesn't mean that it's bad for men to be alone. It just means that there's something unfinished. Something's not yet complete. We know at this time when this was spoken, when God was in this process of taking Adam and giving him Eve, there was no sin in the world at this point yet. So nothing was bad. It just means that it could be better. So it is not good that man should be alone. So if God calls you to a life of singleness, that's okay. That's God's will for you. And that's what God wants you to be. If God desires to do that and you sense that calling, it doesn't mean that you're kind of a second-class Christian or a second-class human. It doesn't mean that at all. But if God calls you to marry for you and for your spouse, then it's not good that you need to be alone. You need something to complete you, but it's not that way for everybody. So I don't want you to think if you're single and you feel like God's called you to that, this sermon is hard for you to hear, because it's not. God calls us all to different things. But so he's not saying that it's bad for someone not to marry. But again, this is before sin. It's just meaning that for Adam, things weren't quite finished. Something needed to happen. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. Look what it says. Go to Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles open, just flip back a page, or you may be already on the same page. Look what it says in verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So he created both man and woman in his image. Now go down to verse 31. It says, "Now God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now, so we fast forward to chapter 2, the scripture that I just read. And you have to understand that chapter 2 is actually summarizing something that's already happened in chapter 1. When we get to verse 27 of chapter 1, when he says God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female, this is talking about everything we just read in chapter 2 really happens between chapter 1, verse 27, and verse 28. So he's going back and fleshing out what we just summarized in chapter 1, verse 27. And it's only after Adam and Eve came together that God say it was very good. But in the beginning, when he says it's not good that man should be alone, he's not saying that it's sinful or it's bad. It's just not complete. It's unfinished. We'll talk a little bit about that as we continue. But I wanted you to understand that chapter 2 is kind of a filling out of the story, so to speak, from what we just saw in chapter 1. Now, let's look and see why God did this. Look at what it says in verse 18 again. "The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, the word helper, it has the idea of someone who supplies strength in an area that is lacking. It does not imply that the helper is stronger or weaker than the one who's needing the help, but it has this idea of man is inadequate and the woman. It doesn't mean the woman is inferior, because they're both created in God's image, but it has the idea of helping each other along the course of life. So you've got a man here. God creates a woman to come alongside him and to help him, to live life with him. They're both created equally. As we're going to talk about, we have different roles, but both of us are created in the image of God. We're equal in God's eyes. So he says, "I need a helper." He made a helper that is fit for the man. So let's continue to talk about what that means. The phrase "fit for him" means they match, they correspond together. It has this idea of a complementary relationship. He lacked something and she supplied it, and vice versa. So what we see is that God brought the husband and wife together in this first marriage to complete each other, to help each other, to strengthen one another, to give them companionship. So the next thing I want you to write on your outline is God's creation plans included marriage. So part of God's creation from the very beginning had this idea of marriage. It was a part of God's creation. So it's a good thing. Then after he brought the two together, then he talks about, as we saw at the end of verse chapter 1, verse 31, that he saw everything that he made and it was very good. So marriage is a part of God's creation design. When he brought the two together to complement one another, to strengthen one another, to help one another, to do life together. You see in verses 19 and 20, as we briefly read, that no animal qualifies this role. None of them are created in God's image as humans are. So the companionship you find with animals is not the same as what you would find in another person. So that wasn't good enough. So God had to make another human to complement or to fulfill what Adam was lacking. Look what it says in verse 21 and 22. This is critical that you understand what he's saying here. It says this: "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that he had taken, the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So we have this wonderful story of how God made Eve. Now let's look at it a little bit, because there's a little differing on what the rib actually is. In the Hebrew, the word here that's used for rib appears 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only time that it's translated rib. The other 34 times it's translated side. So from his side or from his rib, it may explain why Adam said in verse 23, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." So we're either talking about a rib or a side. We're not 100% sure which one, but either way, we can see the implication here of what it means. Woman was made from man, which does indicate the headship that the God gives the man in the marriage, and we're going to talk a lot about that in a few weeks. But the fact that woman was made for man also points to the fact that a marriage should have harmony and intimacy because the two become one. They were the woman was taken from the man and then given back to the man. That represents harmony. It represents intimacy that should be part of a marriage relationship. One commentator, when speaking on this verse I read this week, said when he talks about a woman being taken from the man's rib or from the man's side, it says that the thought evidently is to stress that woman was made neither from Adam's head, suggesting a superiority to him, or from his feet, suggesting inferiority, but from his side, indicating equality and companionship. I like the way that reads. Because when you think of your spouse, we're both created in the eyes of God, we're both equal in the eyes of God, and it's for companionship. We do have different roles, but that doesn't make one better than the other. So you have this idea of God creating Eve to give Adam a companion, a helper, a life mate, someone that he could live life with, share his life with. And we're going to talk about our different roles in a few weeks. It's interesting, one thing that I also saw in this passage, look what it says in verse 23. It says, "Then the man said," or go back to 22, "and with the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." This has the idea that God was the first one to give the bride away. Pretty cool. God brought her to the man. So I don't know if you've ever saw that. I never saw that until I was doing some research, and somebody, "Oh, that's a great, great point. God brought her. God gave the bride away." So God came up with this idea of marriage. It's His design. It's a part of His creation. He's got a purpose for it. After husband and wife came together, God said it's very good. So a part of God's plan from the beginning included marriage. So we have to lay that as our foundation. Marriage comes from God. It's by His design. So if we want our marriages to work, where must we look to? God, right? Because it's His idea. So now let's talk a little bit about what God says marriage should be. And that's the second question I want to answer today, is what should marriage look like? We've already seen who came up with the idea of marriage. It was God. It's a part of His creation. But what should it look like? And this is where we've got to understand. If God created it, then we need to figure out what He says it should look like and then do it that way. So we've already read that passage of Scripture, and there's a couple of things that we can pull out from that passage of Scripture that I think are important for us to note. And you can see on your outline, marriage should first and foremost, I can sum it up in one short phrase, it consists of one man and one woman. You see, this was how God created it from the beginning. One man, one woman. So that has a few connotations that we have to kind of get out of the way here that we need to talk about. It tells us, hopefully men, you will all give me an amen, that means polygamy is not part of God's plan, right? One man, one woman. Now you say, well, what about the times where we see people in the Old Testament married to more than one wife? Well, guess what happened in Genesis chapter 3. All this is before Genesis chapter 3, which means it's a world before sin, right? And it was all good. One man, one woman. Chapter 3, sin comes in, and then God's plan sometimes got distorted, and God tolerated things, or He thinks certain things happen in the Bible, but it wasn't part of God's original plan. It was one man and one woman. Just like we'll talk about in a few weeks, divorce is not a part of God's original plan. But if you look in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says it was because of the hardness of men's hearts that Moses wrote certificates of divorce. Then Jesus gives a few reasons where divorce would be permissible based on sinful situations. But from the beginning, it wasn't a part of the original creation plan. One man, one woman. If you go to, just write this down, Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to spend a lot of time in through this series. When it talks about husbands and wives, it's in the singular tense, meaning just one. So from the very beginning, and then what the New Testament speaks about marriage, it's one man, one woman. We also have to point, especially in our day and age, that God made Adam Eve. He did not give Adam another man. So again, this forbids any type of homosexual activity. That is not a part of God's plan for marriage. Old Testament, New Testament, it's consistent that God expects one man, one woman. Anything outside of that would be sinful. We talked about that back in June when I preached from Romans chapter 1. You can look at that sermon on our website if you want more information. That sermon was entitled, How Do We Get Here?, where we looked from the Old Testament and the New Testament why homosexuality is not a biblical thing that God would say is okay in a marriage. So you have one man, one woman, that's it. That's what marriage should look like. That's what God's ideal is for marriage. Everybody clear on that? So now let's talk a little bit about practicality of that. What does that marriage between that one woman and one man look like? And you got a couple of things that I want you to look at on your outline. Number one, under number two, says this: marriage involves leaving. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were stuck together. You are. Marriage does not involve you leaving your spouse, but before you get married, there's some folks you got to leave, and let's talk about that. Look what it says in verse 24 back in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when you get married, you are instructed from Scripture to leave your father and mother. Now that doesn't mean you walk out the door and say, hey, thanks for the 18, 20 years, mom and dad. See you in eternity. Have a great life. The Bible says I got to leave. Now it's just me and my wife. See ya. That's not what it's talking about, right? So what does it mean when it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife? When you get married, your relationship with your parents changes. It has to change. That's what he's talking about. It does not mean you just forget them and never have anything to do with them. It doesn't mean you have to move far away from them. In ancient Israel, sons did not move away when they got married, but lived near their parents. But they left them in sense that their priorities changed. The relationship changed. Here's what I want you to write on your outline, and you've got to understand this principle. If you're ever going to have a successful, long-lasting marriage, what this means is this. When you get married, your priorities change. Your spouse now becomes the most important human relationship you have. That's why God clearly says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. When you get married, your relationship with your parents change. They are no longer the most important thing in your life. You are no longer under their authority. Now, the most important human in your life is your spouse. And let me tell you something, it stays that way the entire time you are married. It has to. The most important human relationship that you'll ever have is with your spouse. I love my children. Got two sitting here on the front row. But my relationship with my wife, scripturally, is more important than the relationship that I have with them. I love them with all my heart and would do anything in the world for them, and so with their mother. But scripturally, the most important relationship I have is with my wife, because one day, they're going to do to me what I did to my parents. They're going to grow up. They're going to leave. And then guess who's going to be stuck together on that love seat? Just me and the little lady, right? No little kids in between us. No little kids bouncing around. No little kids running around. It's just going to be me and her. And if she is not the most important thing in my life, the most important human relationship I have, if I am not the most important relationship that she has, if you spend all your time investing in your kids and they become more important than your spouse, what is your marriage going to look like when it's just the two of you again? You see, a lot of marriages end when the children leave the house. That's because from the very beginning, the spouse was not the most important human relationship that the other had. It has to be that way. Love your kids. Invest in your kids. My kids are my world. But again, my relationship with my wife is more important. And they know that. Because scripturally, that's what I must do. Everybody cool with that? You understand where I'm coming? So scripturally, you value your spouse. You value them more than you do any other human being. For some people, it is hard to break away from mommy and daddy. And for some marriages, that shows. What that means is, now that you're husband and wife, you've got to value your spouse, her opinions, her thoughts and ideas over that of your parents. So, if you've got a decision to make, and mom and dad is saying, do this, do this, do this, and wife or husband is saying, no, do this, do this, and do this, scripturally, which side must you go to at this point if you're married? You understand that, right? Can't say, well, but mama said, but daddy said, You left them. You love them. You seek their advice. You hear their wisdom. I still talk to my parents. I love my parents. I ask advice from my parents. But my relationship with my parents and what my parents want can never trump my relationship with my wife or what she wants. I can't say, well, my parents say do it this way, and she says, no, do it that way. Well, I'm going to listen to mama, right? I had mama for 18 years, and she's going to say, we've had me for 20 now. So, but it has to change. The most important human relationship you have is now your spouse. That's foundational for having a marriage that works. That's one of the first stops on the journey, right? We got the roadmap. Now we've left Arcadia. We're heading up I-4 now to Orlando, and we have to stay on it if we're going to get to I-95. This is one of those roads that you got to understand. This is one of those roads to the direction we're trying to head, is that we have to become this mindset that our priorities change, and our wife or our husband becomes the most important thing. So marriage involves leaving. Second thing I want you to see from verses 24 and 25 is there's a very good book on marriage called Strengthening Your Marriage, and it has this idea of explaining this leaving, but then it uses another phrase for what I list here at number two. Marriage involves cleaving. Now that's an older term. It's actually from the King James, and I like it because it rhymes. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving. Now, if you were just to read that word, you may have no idea what it means. I didn't. But it means, as we'll go back to what it says here in the ESV, how I have it listed here, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Cling to his wife. Hold on to your wife. So you leave the relationship that you have with your parents, not in a way that respect or you don't cut ties, but now you hold fast, you cling to, you cleave with your spouse. So marriage involves leaving, it involves cleaving, this idea of clinging to each other. This was written, and you see this on your outline, this was written in the language of a covenant commitment. It points to the fact that it should stand the test of time. In other words, marriage should be permanent. So this idea of leaving your father and mother and cleaving or being hold fast or clinging to your spouse, it's written in a language which implies that this relationship is now permanent, till death do you part. A covenant relationship is a promise. It's not a contract between a husband and a wife. This covenant relationship is a promise between a man, a woman, and who else? God. Remember the triangle we saw last week? We got to do it His way. And when you get married, you're standing before God and promising to love this woman or this man till death do you part. You're promising to put God at the top of that relationship, and you're going to hold fast to each other, to cling to each other for the rest of your life. So no matter what happens, you're saying, I'm in this for the long haul. No matter what. You can't go into marriage thinking there's an off-ramp that I can take if the road gets a little rough. Too many people go into marriage thinking if it doesn't work, hey, there's an easy way out. Scripturally, is that the case? From the very beginning, God designed marriage to be permanent. To leave and to cleave, to cling to bond together in a permanent mindset. So when you go into marriage, or even as you're living your marriage now, you have to have this idea that this marriage is permanent, no matter what happens. Bad things will happen. Rough times will come. Arguments will happen. There will be times you just don't like each other. There will be times that you're so frustrated with each other, you just want to scream. You want to run. You want to throw your hands up. But God says, don't do it. Hold tight. Hold tight. Have a commitment. And listen, this idea of hold fast to has this idea that marriage is based more on commitment than feelings. Now, what do I mean by that? God says our marriages should be based more on a commitment, a covenant promise between a husband, a wife, and God than just feelings. Why is that so important to know the difference? What happens to feelings? They change. For some people, it's however the weather is, you're going to know what kind of mood your wife or husband's going to be in, right? Not my wife, of course, or not me. But some people, feelings come and go. You have a bad day at work. You get home and you're not in a good mood. Your wife says something that sets you off, and you may just not feel in love at that time, right? So you can't base anything on feelings. It's a commitment, a promise that you have before God and with each other that no matter what, you're going to stick together. And I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, the more you're committed to each other, the more you're committed to God, the more you're going to stay in love. The more the feelings are going to be there. But I'm not naive enough to think that those feelings, happy, gooey feelings, are going to be there all the time. They're not. Teenagers, as you're looking for that spouse to marry, you're not going to have that ushy-gushy feeling 24/7. It may pop your bubble before you even start. But I am more, and I told my wife this, and I wish she was here to testify. She's back working with kids. But I told her this the other night when we went out. I love her more today than I did when we got married. And I don't tell you that to say, oh, look at you, aren't you awesome? No, it's not about me. It's God loving her through me. You see, the more I commit my relationship to Him, and the more we try to do it His way, then that commitment that we have draws us closer together. And I can say without a shadow of doubt, I love her more now than I did when we got married. Are we always happy? Do we fight? Yes, we fight. Do we argue? Yes, we argue. Have we gone through rough patches? Absolutely. But we are committed to this thing till death do us part. Not on our own strength, but with God's strength. Does that make sense? You got to have this idea that no matter what happens, you're going to stay together because you're committed to the long haul. There is no way out. Don't look for the exits. Just keep running down the road, right? Don't look for the exits. I read this in one of the books that I was looking at about marriage. It says, despite baldness, bulges, bunions, and bifocals, stay together. Your appearance will change. Everything's going to change as you get older. I like how Matt said it earlier, a little softer around the edges. Yeah, all that happens. But your commitment and love for one another should not. Despite the changes, despite the difficult times, stay together. Stay together. Whether times are good or bad, happy or sad. You guys know that song? No. Let's stay together. Look it up. Let that be the theme song for your marriage. No matter what happens, say, we're going to commit to this thing before God, and we're not going to let go. Leaving, cleaving. Look at the third thing about marriage. Marriage involves becoming one flesh. Look what it says. Look how God set it up. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That means they're one unit. The two become one. This is why this is the priority human relationship that you have, because you are not one flesh with anybody else. You are not bonded to anybody else. The only person that you become one flesh with is your husband or your wife. That's why it's the priority relationship. The two become one. The two become one. Now, this has a couple of different references to what this is talking about when it says, and they shall become one flesh. The first thing, you know, it is talking about marital intimacy, because that is the only context in which that should happen, when the two become one. And we will talk about that down the road. Second thing, it's talking about just a general oneness. It's just a general oneness. I read this quote, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another until death. A total commitment and a total sharing of the total person until death. You must realize that everything you do affects the other one, good or bad. There's no more Scott, there's no more Kim, there's only Scott and Kim, and you have to think that way, right? Everything you do as a husband affects your wife. Everything. Everything you do as a wife affects your husband, because you are one. You are one. Now, we don't always think this way. We think, I have my life, I can do what I want. She has her life, she can do what she wants. But marriage is not ultimately like that. The two become one. So everything that affects me affects her. Everything that affects her affects me. Everything. We go through life as one. You have to realize that. So every decision you make impacts your wife. Every decision your wife makes impacts you. You are one. A total commitment, a total sharing of the total person until death. There's no more just you, there's no more just her, it's us. You have to have that as a foundation of your marriage, right? It's not about you, it's about us. Do you understand that? One flesh, one flesh. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that in the weeks ahead. But here again, God's plan, what does marriage look like? It's a priority shift in relationships. You leave your father and mother. You cling to, you cleave, you're bound with your wife, and you become one flesh. That's a permanent relationship. You have to be totally committed before God, the covenant promise that you made to Him, and it's a total sharing of the total person for the rest of your life. Let's talk briefly about why this all matters. Why does this matter? Why does marriage matter? Why is it important that we do what God says? Why is it important that we do it His way? Why do we understand that all these things have to be in play if we want to have a marriage that God says He will honor and He will bless? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5, but I'm just going to share two verses with you this morning. It says, therefore, where do we hear these words again? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wait a minute, I thought that was talking about marriage. Paul says this mystery is profound. That means it's extraordinarily great. It's extraordinary, this mystery that I'm talking about. It's wonderful, it's profound. It's a truth that can only be understood with the help of God's Spirit. That our marriage, as I alluded to last week, is much more than just our relationship with our spouse. Why does it matter if we do marriage God's way? Because our marriage represents something that's greater than the two of you. Look what he says again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. It's great. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here's what I want you to write on your outline. The mystery that Paul is talking about is that our marriages represent the relationship that Jesus has with the church, or with us as believers. So your marriage represents something greater than you and your wife or you and your husband. Your marriage represents a picture of Jesus' relationship with us. John Piper says this in his book about marriage. It says, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That's why marriage exists. And all this time, we thought it was just to make us happy, to give us a companion, to give us a helpmate. All those are side benefits of what God originally created marriage for. From the beginning, marriage was about showing and representing something greater than just husband and wife. It's a beautiful picture, a profound mystery that Paul says that's extraordinarily great. It puts the relationship between Christ and His church on display. Now, how does it do that? How does it do that? I want you to think of it like this. Your marriage is a billboard that you see heading down the road of what Christ and the church's relationship looks like. Your marriage is a living, breathing display of the relationship that Jesus has with His bride. So when people look at your marriage, they should be able to see a beautiful picture, a beautiful representation of how much Jesus loves the church. Now let me ask you a question. If you were to take your marriages as it is right now and hold it up for a lost and dying world to see, do they see a beautiful picture of Christ in the church? Husbands, you know who you are in the picture, right? Do you serve and love and sacrifice for your wives the way Jesus did? Wives, do you honor and love and support and lift up your husbands the way the church is supposed to lift up Jesus? Our marriages were meant to be a picture of that. How are we doing? Really, this is the most important question I want to leave you with today. Again, this was a foundational sermon. I wanted you to see why marriage exists, because God created it, what it looks like. You must leave, cleave, you become one flesh. It's permanent. It's a total commitment to a total sharing until death do us part. And it matters because it's a relationship. It represents Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Again, we go back to that. Everything we do is about Jesus Christ. Is your marriage an evangelistic witness to the gospel of Christ? When people look at your marriage, do they see Jesus, or do they see something completely opposite? This is what we're shooting for with this series, is to get our marriages to look more like the relationship between Jesus and His church. Amen. Watch this video really quick, then I'll come back and close. So does your marriage look like that? Do you want it to? Does Jesus ever stop loving us? Can we do anything that would cause Him to love us less? Do we run from Him? Do we disobey Him? Are we selfish and do what we want versus what He wants? Does that look like our lives on a day-by-day basis? Yet is He still committed to us? Does He hold us in the palm of His hand and never let go? Now think about your marriages for a moment. Do you love your spouse the same way, despite what they do, despite how they treat you, despite the good times, the bad times? Do you love your spouse in a way that represents the love that Jesus has for His church? Your homework this week, again, it's simple. I want you to sit back down on that love seat and just evaluate where your marriage is. Ask yourselves this question. When we hold our marriage up, when we put it on display for a lost and dying world to see, do they see Jesus or do they not? And what do we need to do to hold up that beautiful picture of our Savior in the way He loves? Then you recommit to doing your part again, right? Because that's how it happens. Each one of you doing your part. If you're both doing your part, you're both focused on Him, it's going to show that, amen? So sit down and talk about it. Be honest. This is what I want you to do this whole series, is to be open and honest. There's no penalty, right? No holds barred. You can't say, I'm going to hold this against you. You got to be open. You got to be real. You got to pour out what you're feeling to each other throughout this whole series, right? You got to say reality of the situation. You got to say, no, our marriage doesn't look like that, and here's why. Because if you can't get to that, are you ever going to be able to address the issues? You got to lay everything on the table, then say, hey, this is where we're at. We have a roadmap to get where we want to go. We're committed to doing our part. So spend some time talking about that this week. Next time we come together to talk about our marriage series, we're going to look at roles. We're going to start in the roles. We're going to be 2 weeks there. And guess who we're going to start with first, men? So start reading Ephesians chapter 5 and get ready, because we're going to talk about what it means to be a godly husband. Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed grateful for who You are. God, we're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that Your Word is a roadmap to life. It shows us who You are. It shows us how we're to live as Your children. And God, when we're thinking about having a marriage that lasts, a marriage that works, a marriage that is successful, a marriage that paints a picture of Your relationship with the church, we have everything we need to get there. We just got to follow the steps. We just got to follow the directions. We got to get on the road, and we've got to be committed to doing our part. So, Lord, I pray for every marriage in this room this morning as they sit down and just evaluate where their marriage is and what kind of picture does it paint for Christ in the church. Lord, I pray that that will be a very productive conversation, a conversation that will result in two people more committed to You than ever before, to loving each other more than ever before, and striving to do their part more than ever before, so that their marriage will be all that You intend it to be. Lord, we understand from Your Word that You designed marriage, You created marriage, and if we want to see it work, we got to do it Your way. Help us to ponder these things that we've talked about. Have we really left our parents? Is our spouse the most important person in our life? Is it the most important human relationship that we have? Are we committed to a permanent relationship? Do we understand that no matter what happens, we're in this for the long haul? Lord, these are things we have to wrestle with to make sure we are where we need to be. Do we totally share our lives with our spouses? Do we understand that it's more than just about us? Lord, I pray over the next week as people wrestle with these things, as they talk through these things, God, you would use them to shape, make, and mold us more into your image, and let our marriages be more of what you want them to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.